We've been working our way through 1 Peter now for a while, and we're about halfway through. Today I want us to consider just some of the thoughts that are found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And I want to read these verses to you, and we'll just look at the first of those verses, verse 8 and part of verse 9. But I want to read verses 8 through 12. In 1 Peter chapter 3. To sum up, Peter says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this, the beginning verses of this portion of Scripture. Father God, again, this is your word. It has your life in it. Out of that life, speak to us. By your Spirit, enlighten us, teach us, give us the ability to discern what it is you want us to know today. I do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter begins this portion with the three words to sum up, or at least that's how the English translates it. And this summary is a summation, it's a summary of 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13, through 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And this section of 1 Peter, taking you back to 1 Peter 2:13, begins with these words, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so before digging into Peter's summary of this section, I want to pause for a moment and remind you of two truths that are made clear in the beginning words of this entire section. Again, beginning at 2:13 and going through 3:7. The first truth is that we Christians are to be known by everyone we deal with, everyone we have a relationship with. We are to be known by all who know us. And again, in this section, especially those in authority over us, we are to be known as being humbly submissive and respectful in all our relationships and dealings. And the second truth is that we are to be this way for God's sake. In other words, humbly submitting and showing respect are not to be based on low-level reasons, such as how we are being treated, but rather on the highest, most compelling reason possible, which is God Himself. We are to do this for God's sake. Now, when I say God is to be our most compelling reason to be humbly submissive and respectful, it takes into account His position over us. Certainly, we owe Him allegiance. He's God. It takes into account who He is to us. He is to be that precious treasure for which we would sell all to obtain. It's based on the value that we place on His word and the life He calls us to live, or in other words, His will. It was Jesus who taught His disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because that's the most valued thing that can happen in this world. And of course, takes into account our desire to please Him. And so the most compelling reason possible, the highest reason for being humbly submissive and respectful in all our relationships is to be God Himself. All right, one final introductory truth here has to do with the relationship between adults and children. I'm not sure I need to say this, but just in case I do want to put it out here for you. Adults ought to always treat children with respect, and hopefully with humble respect, but never to treat children as superiors or equals. It's God's design that children are to submit to adults. That's the design set up by God. That's why we have parents and parents have children. Adults are not to submit to children. So this teaching is not about parents and children or adults and children. It's about adults relating to adults. And we will get into trouble if we submit to our children or to children, just as we get into trouble when we treat adults as if they are children. Both of those are equally wrong, equally foolish, usually result in some pretty bad things. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. And then he goes on and he lists these things. So the first thing I want to point out about this section, verse 8 through 9a, at least the first half of 9, is that they list five character qualities that Christians are to have and to practice and to exhibit. Of course, if they're practicing it, they will exhibit it from their lives, and they're to do this in all relationships. So take careful note of these five qualities because they're vital to Christian living. And I want to encourage you to use them because when we do, they show the world that you place the same value on relationships that God places on them. And if you want to know the value God places on relationships, start with God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He wants relationship and He values them. And then, of course, the scripture is full. If you take the Ten Commandments, just alone, they place great value on relationships. Second thing I want to point out is that this summary is to be applied to all of us. Peter begins by saying, to sum up, all of you. He doesn't say most of you or some of you. He says all of you. So these five character qualities are to be applied to all of us. That includes those who are under authority and those who are in authority. So regardless of your position, whether it's in the home or the workplace, whether it's in government or even in the church, God's way is for us to live up to this principle of humble submission and respect in all our relationships. Now, you may be thinking that God's asking a lot by using the word all, because all is really definitive of two things. One, all of us and all of the time. All of you do this. So it's all of us all of the time. So maybe you're thinking God's asking a lot by using this word all. However, how we live and relate to those around us is not only important for overcoming evil with good, and that's one of the main points of chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 7. We are to overcome evil with good. So it not only accomplishes that, it also distinguishes us as Christians when we live this way. And when we don't live this way, it leaves us looking enough like the world. They cannot see a distinct difference between themselves and us. It isn't our going to church or our carrying our Bible or our wearing a suit and tie on Sundays or our praying over our meal at the restaurant that distinguishes us as Christians. It may cause people to look and say, "Ah, I wonder if they are Christians." But what distinguishes us is our behavior. How we behave and how we behave specifically in relation to everybody we deal with. Jesus put these words to his disciples in making this very point. He said, "By this all men will know," that's believer and unbeliever alike, "all men will know that you are my disciples if." There's a conditional if, there's a qualifying if. It isn't all men will know you are my disciples because you're called by the name Christian. It isn't all men will know you're my disciples because, like I said before, you go to church or you say Jesus is Lord. It's if you have love for one another, John 13:35. So that little word, all, is an important word for us today. And what it means is that no Christian is exempt from living a life that daily manifests humble submission and respect in all of our relationships, regardless of how we're being treated. All right, he begins with the word harmonious. We are all to be harmonious. To be harmonious is to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind is to see things and think about things and value things and hold similar enough beliefs that you are then able to live together in harmony and unity. Living together in harmony is not simply something we make happen. It's a life-engaging reality. We have to think alike. We have to see things alike. We have to value things alike. We have to hold similar beliefs. Now, let me point out that God is not talking about uniformity here. There's a difference between uniforms and unity. There's a difference between uniformity and being a community that is unified. And that difference is pointed out in Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So he's not asking for uniformity here. We're not to be wearing uniforms, exact same thoughts, exact same beliefs, but enough in agreement that we live together in harmony. Paul and Peter have some very similar statements in their letters. Paul gives us two additional statements about this. The first one is for Christians dealing with Christians, and the second one is for Christians dealing with believers and unbelievers. So the second one spreads the truth out further than the first one. Philippians 2:2, Paul says this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose." And he's talking to the church, so that's for Christians with Christians. And then in Romans chapter 12, the last half of 17 and verse 18, Paul says this, "Respect what is right in the sight of all men," not just believers. Get in touch with what is right in the sight of all men. When Barbie and I have traveled overseas, Barbie has tried very hard to be culturally sensitive in the way she dresses. That is an example of respecting what is right in the sight of all men. And then he says in verse 18, Paul goes on, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That's a good statement because peace may be out of your hands. You may not be able to pull it off. But as far as it depends on you, do your part to be at peace with all men. So it's not a realistic an unrealistic expectation. It's very realistic as far as it is possible. You do your part to be at peace. I want to make it clear that whether it is in civic affairs, the workplace, the home, or the church, being harmonious and living together in harmony is not something that naturally happens. All of us have grown up in a home. We know that. I had two brothers. We didn't have harmony. We were from the same home, raised in the same house. We had occasional harmony, but we didn't have harmony. So how do you get to harmony? And by the way, I think every married couple understands this truth. Harmony isn't natural. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. And so younger people have to want it if they're going to head in that direction. And older people have to continue working at it if they're going to keep it, because it takes some time to get it. The next word that Peter presents us with is be sympathetic. All of us, again, all, be sympathetic. To be sympathetic is to empathize with others. That's like using two big words that we've all heard, but we don't really know exactly what they mean, do we? So to empathize means to feel, to both feel and express. This may be hard for some of the men here, but both feel and express pity and sorrow when others are hurting, or joy and happiness when others are blessed. So to empathize is to both feel and express. Now, if you don't feel it, you can at least express it. You can say, you know, you can express sadness, sorrow, pity. You can express joy and happiness, depending on the occasion. But true empathy feels and expresses both. And though sympathy can be expressed through cards and letters, and that's oftentimes good when you can't be there, the best way to be sympathetic is to be right with the person, to be there yourself. Why? Because then they can sense your emotion. They can hear your tone of voice. They can see your body language. They can feel your hug or the pat on the back. And that is the ultimate form of sympathy. Paul speaks of sympathy in this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And going back to the men for a moment, for those men who seem to have a harder time than their wives showing sympathy, I would encourage you to turn to two sources for help. First, I want to encourage you to turn to God in prayer. Ask God to teach you how to be appropriately sympathetic. And pray that until you feel like you've arrived. And the second thing is, and I found this to be very helpful in my life, just as much as the first one, and that is watch your wife. Watch your wife and learn when and how, because she's likely to do it at the right times and in a good way. So you can watch your wife and learn when and how to show sympathy. The third exhortation that Peter gives us, the third character quality, is to be brotherly. We're all to be brotherly. To be brotherly means to love others like family members. To treat them as if they're family. Not like you treated them when you were kids. No, no. As grown-ups, you know how you grow closer together and you tend to help and support each other as family members? That's the picture, brotherly. So it means to love others like family members. And in this case, it's specifically applied to other Christians. Peter's already encouraged this particular characteristic in our lives. In 1 Peter 1:22, where he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, there's two things about that verse that I want to remind you of. We talked about this when we were studying it back several months ago. But the two things are this. If you're going to love best, you need an increasingly pure heart. You got to get the selfishness out. You got to get the anger out. You have to get the self-preservation out. That's practice in a selfish way. You have to be willing to take risks and to let God be your protector, to find your security in Him and just give love as wisely as you can. So He says, since in obedience to the truth you purified your souls in order to sincerely love the brethren. So that's the first thing we need to work at if we're going to really have this brotherly love. Then he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Do it with zeal. Do it with some energy, with some, not just sincerity, but with excitement, as if it's a privilege. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, he says. Be devoted to one another. That's quite a statement. Devoted. Quite a word. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he adds this. Give preference to one another in honor. That's brotherly. Jesus put it this way in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So what's the standard? It's the standard of Christ's love for us. That's where we want to push ourselves to. Now, it isn't always easy to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, some of us have grown up believing that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are so out there, so different, that we don't think of loving them, we just think of criticizing them. Well, we may need to say some honest things about them, but that should never diminish our love for them. For that reason, sometimes you have to work at loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. They may not just be out there theologically, they may be out there in their behavior. They may be beyond your boundaries in the way they deal with church or deal with the rest of the believers. Yet we still want to love them. And love them, by the way, again, as is what we do with our children. Loving our children isn't always approval. It isn't always just unconditional acceptance. Sometimes we need to tell people the truth. That's as much love as well. But I would like to point out that the love, the brotherly love that we have in the body of Christ can be a privilege. Why? Because the church can become a replacement for your family of origin or your current home life. It can become that replacement that provides love and acceptance and a safe haven in life's storms. A more extreme example of this would be Muslim converts. And I use this because it's probably easiest to see. They are often driven from their home when they come to Christ. Many are threatened with imprisonment or even death. And so the church family becomes their family. That's where they find that sense of family is in the body of Christ. And so loving their brothers and sisters in Christ is not just a command to be obeyed. For them, it's a privilege. And I would say the same may be true for some of us. It may be a privilege. And I hope it is. Our family of origin may not be so supportive or loving or caring. But the church ought to be. And it's my belief that when it is, when we are brotherly in the way that Peter is calling us to be, we become the loving, caring family that meets the needs of everyone. The next character quality that Peter brings to our attention is kind-hearted. We're all to be kind-hearted. And kind-heartedness is shown by being thoughtful, considerate, compassionate, gentle, generous, and helpful, with an emphasis on helpful. And when I use the word helpful, I don't just mean helping somebody cut their grass or do the dishes or take care of the children. All those are good things, but helpful also in helping them grow in the faith and supporting them when they're going through a challenging time. And that's why I gave you the larger list of words. It means to be thoughtful, considerate, compassionate, gentle, generous, and helpful, with the emphasis on helpful. Again, going back to Paul, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." And then he adds these words, "forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." All right, I want to stop here for a moment before moving to the next one. And I want to summarize Peter's summary. Because in these first words, we see that it applies to every Christian, regardless of gender or position. We see that it applies to all of our relationships, regardless of how we're being treated. And we understand that we are to do this. We have this understanding generally. We are to do this not only by the empowering help of God, but to please God and for the sake of his reputation in the world. And so I want to ask you before moving to the next one, are you living this way for God's sake? I understand that there's many demands, many pressures, many fears. And that means there's many reasons not to. But are you? And if not, will you? One of the things I think of is that if we will, as we go down this path and grow in this, the depth of love and harmony that can come into the body of Christ would not only have an effect on us, but it would influence the world as God intends us to influence the world. All right, with this in mind, I want to move to the last of the character qualities stated in this summary, and that is humble in spirit. We are all to be humble in spirit. To be humble in spirit is to think and act. Think and act. Let me say that one more time. Think and act as one who is humble. Not just part of the time, but as a way of life. There are several definitions that Christians use to describe godly humility. And for me, most of them are really good definitions. And I would guess that most of us here have heard a number of these good definitions of what it means to be humble. However, though words may define humility, it is your heart, your mind, your attitudes, the way you speak, and the way you behave toward God and others that gives practical reality to humility in everyday life. And of course, the alternative to humility is pride. And just to help us get a better picture of humility, let me talk about pride for a moment. First thing I want to say about that is that pride drove Lucifer to rebel against God by exalting himself above God. Lucifer then used pride to tempt Eve. Follow the events? And James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, tells us pride is a primary driver to the conflicts that we have with each other. There is great wisdom in humility. There is foolishness in pride. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus described himself as the antithesis to pride. He said he was gentle and humble of heart. I've pondered those words for a number of years, and I think the thing that grabs me the strongest is not the word gentle or the word humble, but the word heart. He was gentle and humble of heart. I know for me that pride starts way down deep. It's not just a surface issue. It's a deep heart issue. In Christ, there was absolutely no pride. And what does he do with that? He invites us to join him and learn this way of life from him. Matthew 11:29. That's what he thinks of pride and what he thinks of humility. The final thing I want to say about pride is that God is opposed to the proud. If you want God to be against you, hang on to pride. But he gives grace to the humble. If you want God's grace, if you want more of his grace, if you want God to be gracious beyond what he already has been, humble yourself. Remember, Jesus told the classic story, the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray and the tax gatherer who showed up about the same time, and the Pharisee was the proud one. And he thanked God, he went to the right source. He was praying to the right person, God. And he said many good things. I'm glad I'm not all these terrible things. But he was glad he wasn't all those terrible things in comparison to that fellow over there. And the other fellow just simply looked to the floor, wouldn't even look up, and asked God for mercy. And Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There is no wisdom in pride, only foolishness. There is great wisdom in humility. The scripture makes it clear that pride is our enemy. Humility is our friend. Pride will destroy us. How? By turning us against God. And it turns us against the people in our life. On the other hand, humility brings life. How? By gaining God's gracious favor. It gains his blessings. Humility turns us toward God. It puts us on our face before God. And if you don't know what that means, I urge you to find out what it means to be on your face before God in humility. Humility brings us to that place where we honestly see ourselves as we more nearly are. I don't know if we will ever see ourselves on this side of eternity as we really are. And maybe that's the grace of God that hides the ultimate ugliness from us. But humility will bring you close to seeing yourself more nearly as you really are. It's my observation that humility is a forgotten quality and a neglected virtue in today's Christian community. I know that pride is preached against, and when it is grossly obvious, I know that the church opposes it, the church at large. Yet, humility, though taught and talked about, has had its wings clipped, in my opinion. It's had its influence weakened by other popular teachings and accepted behaviors within the church of Jesus Christ. And it is these other popular teachings and accepted behaviors that promote what I would say is a Christianized form of pride. I don't want to get into what that actually looks like. We can save that for another time. But I do want to make the point that for the most part, humility isn't the precious character quality to us modern Christians that it ought to be and has been in the early days of the church. You can't read early church literature without being profoundly impacted by the call to humility in every area of life. Their way of thinking, their way of speaking, their way of practice is not commonly found within the body of Christ today. And I'm bringing this up because humility can be a precious treasure to us, and it ought to be. And so if you want to see the pride that is in your heart and life, and you will need to see it if you're going to put it out and pursue true humility, and my first and best recommendation to you is to begin asking God to show it to you. And if you're going to ask God to show it to you, I recommend doing so daily for at least a year, if not two or three or even more. A one-time prayer will not expose the depths of the pride within you. You may ask why. Because pride takes many forms and exhibits itself at various times. And so to see it for what it is will require God's help, not just once, but over a lengthy period of time. Now, if you're going to pray this kind of prayer, only pray it because you want to die to pride and replace your pride with humility. Which brings another suggestion about prayer. I recommend asking God to teach you to think and to live as one who is gentle and humble of heart, whose gentleness and humility comes out of your heart, just as it does for Jesus. And again, this cannot be a one-time prayer or a short-term project. This is the kind of prayer you will need to persist in until you believe you have arrived. And very possibly, the more humble you are, the less likely you'll see that you've arrived. I want to give you an example from my own life of how deceptive pride is and how mixed some of our motives can be. This has been true of me. I know this. I've experienced it. When I began praying about dying to pride and being humble, I was counting on God fulfilling James 4:10. And here's what James 4:10 says. It says that if I would humble myself before God, he would exalt me. Now, this scripture became really important to me in those early days because what I wanted was mixed. Yes, I wanted humility, but I wanted to be exalted. And I could see from the scriptures that the path to exaltation was through humility. In other words, when I came to my senses, what I realized is that I was trying to use God and humility to get what I really wanted, which was exaltation. And it took me a while before I saw this evil that I was committing, this evil of feigning the pursuit of humility. Yes, on the one hand, I was truly sincere, but I wasn't completely sincere because I was clinging to pride and I was hoping to use God for my own purposes. I present that example to you, and it's a true example from my own life because of my urging you, if you want to deal with pride and grow in humility, it needs to be something you do over a period of time. It's got to be a process. It's got to be an effort. Not just for a day, a week, a year, but for what it takes. Peter's last statement in this group of character qualities, and now it's a behavior, is none of us are to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we are to give a blessing instead. I would say that the first and most obvious truth about this statement that hits you is the sharp contrast, at least this is what really hits me, is the sharp contrast between the natural or common way of dealing with people, on the one hand, especially those who are mistreating you, and God's way. That's a real contrast. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. My dad tried to teach us boys that when we were growing up in our home, and you know, it kind of all went one ear and out the other, because when your brother insults you, of course you just send a quick insult back. If your brother hits you, of course you hit him back. And one of the things that I discovered about my own life is many of the habits I practiced as a teenager, I brought into my adult life. I might have dressed them up a bit, you know. I might have made them look more mannerly, but I didn't necessarily die to them until I came to face reality about myself. There is a real contrast between the common or natural world way of dealing with people and God's way. And I suspect we all have experienced the temptation to hurt back when we are being hurt by someone. This is the reality of my home. Doesn't mean Barbie's actually hurt me, but there are times when she has done things and I have said things not to bring truth to the situation, not to make it better, but to hurt her back. That is really sad. So I suspect that if that's my experience, some of you have had the same experience. There is that within us. It is a temptation. I read a letter, a statement that hopefully will be made. And one of the things that stuck out to me in this, because it has stuck out to me in my own efforts, is how easy it is to say a zinger to the person you're trying to communicate to. I used to call them editorial comments because that for me made sense. It was hard to stop that habit, and I don't know that I'm fully free of that. It is so easy to add these little zingers into my conversation with you. Why? Because I just want to add a little bit of evil for evil, and a little bit of insult for insult, a little bit of hurt for hurt. So I suspect we've all been tempted to that. And I know that we can see this in children. The question is, do we see it in ourselves? Will we examine our own heart, our own behavior, our own words? Will we listen to ourselves? Will we consider our thoughts and weigh them in light of God's word? Once again, Paul and Peter say much the same thing. And here's Paul's words from Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you." Look at the contrast between what we would wish to do and what God calls us to do. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Never, he says. Verse 19, "Never take your own revenge." We have watched a lot of movies as a society. Maybe someone in our group could take the time to just tally all the revenge movies that have been made. They are so common. "Never take your own revenge, beloved," Paul writes, "but leave room for the wrath of God." Why are revenge movies so appealing to us? Because we like the underdog rising up. We like the getting even. We like the settling the score. That's in our nature, and that's what Christ is calling us to die to, so that we live a different life. Peter heard these words from Christ that he writes to us about returning evil for evil or insult to insult. Read Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Look at Luke 6, 27 to 29. And Luke 6, 35 and 36. Each of those are statements from Christ which drove this truth home. Now, when I first looked at this portion of Peter, I wondered, why does humility not come last? Because to me, humility is such an essential ingredient to all the other qualities. And this behavior of not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And the more I thought about it, this is my answer. Humility comes first. Because without humility, you will return evil for evil and insult for insult. Why? Because humility is what humbles you before God enough not to do it and helps you see the other person as just as much a human being in trouble, wrestling against their own demons and their own fears and their own faults, just like you are. It is pride that makes us say, "How could he? How could she?" It's not humility that brings those words from our mouth. And so humility, I think, comes first, and then these words, because these words, not return evil for evil, not insult for insult, give a blessing instead. These words grow out of a growing, healthy humility. There is a scripture in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that kind of ties not just the summary that we've looked at so far together, but this whole section from 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:7. And Romans 2, 4 sets a principle for us to believe in, for us to cling to, for us to join forces with. And we do that through humble submission and respect. And here's what Romans 2:4 says. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think that when God is not coming down hard on that person that's mistreating you, he's doing something wrong? Do you think his patience with people is wrong? It's ill-expressed? Then we have this final statement in this verse. It's the kindness of God. It is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. It is the kindness of God that puts fear in us. It is the kindness of God that shows us our sin. It is the kindness of God that waits patiently for us. It is the kindness of God that gives us free will and the opportunity to choose what we will in response to Him. And when we set aside that kindness in our own life as we deal with others, we're forgetting this truth and we are working against God Himself in His own purposes in bringing people to repentance. I want to finish by saying this. I can't remember saying it to us as a group before, but I want to say it today. This is not a teaching that you can hear once and apply as it's intended to be applied. Now, the reality is, next Sunday we're going to move on, going further in 1 Peter. But if you want to grasp what we talked about today, and grasp it in a way that it's growing in your life, then you will need to ponder and pray over and consider what was taught today, not once or twice, but maybe five or six times. Now, I say that because that certainly helps me. The more I ponder and listen and think about something, the more it grows in me. The quicker I set it aside, the easier I forget it and move on to something else. These qualities are essential to good Christian living. And so I want to encourage you, even though we're moving on next Sunday, take some time this week and then the following several weeks to go back and consider what was taught today and let it grow in you some more.